I'm going to start with the sermon now. It's 15 to 12, so I have about, we started late anyway. I have about till 1, and I don't know whether I need all this time today, but I keep saying that, and then I'm surprised how much time I do need. But brethren, as you know, we have started going through and talking about the gospel of the kingdom of God. And we have already seen that the gospel is a message. It's the good news about the kingdom of God, which is really nothing else but the family of God ruling over creation. And we saw that we, you and I, can become part of that God family. That you and I can become God beings, but not in the flesh, and not before Christ returns. We saw that the kingdom of God, or the family of God, will be ruling over this earth when Jesus Christ comes back. And we already started discussing a little bit the requirements to become glorified members of the God family. We've seen that some of those requirements are that we need to seek first the kingdom of God. You see, we cannot look back to what we might have given up for the kingdom of God. We cannot have other priorities. We cannot serve God and something or someone else. Remember, the kingdom of God is described as a little, or is a precious and costly pearl, which when somebody found it, he sold everything he had in order to be able to buy that pearl. Now, this person can't go back later to the merchants and tell the merchants, well, give me part of that money back, but I still want to keep that pearl. See, it doesn't work that way. We also saw that in order to enter the kingdom of God, we need to do it through the narrow gates. It's the only way to do it. Now, many will try to do it a different way, but they will not be able to do it. They can't do it. Christ said you have to enter through the narrow gates. And we also saw that in order to be able to enter the kingdom of God, we need to keep the law and the commandments of God. All of them. All of them. If God reveals something to us, we must obey. Today, then, I'd like to discuss in more detail the requirements which we must fulfill in order to be able to inherit the kingdom of God. And I also want to address the additional question, how God will determine what you and I will be doing in his kingdom. Because it depends on how we are doing today. In order to go into this topic today, I'd like to go to the most famous parable, I believe, which addresses this issue, which you find in Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, of course, talks about a situation pertaining to the kingdom of God. And I'd like to go through this verse by verse and analyze exactly what Christ is telling us here, because if we don't understand this, I do not believe that we will ever be able to fully grasp and understand what the requirements are to enter the kingdom of God. So let's start with Luke chapter 19, and let's start in verse 11. And please note, brethren, how Christ introduces this parable and why he even gives it. Let's look at Luke 19, verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable. Because, that's why he gave it, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Now, we have already covered the fact that Jesus Christ, the future king of the kingdom, was standing amongst them. But nevertheless, the establishment of the kingdom of God here on this earth would come much, much later. The Jews thought it would come immediately. Christ gave this parable to show it wouldn't come immediately at all, as a matter of fact. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 21 and verse 31, you will find that Christ is giving here a remarkable statement, talking about his imminent return. And just prior to his imminent return, this is what he is saying in Luke 21, 31. So you also, when you see these things happening, things he was describing, which would happen just prior to his return, He says, when you see those things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Now, Christ had been talking about the signs which would show that his return would be imminent. But even then, and this is still future, brethren, even then, the kingdom of God would still not have been established on this earth, but by that time it would be very soon. I can say it's now very near, because we, without any question in my mind, have entered those last aspects of the last days. We are approaching this time very, very fast now. And so now it's near. But you see, when Christ gave this parable in Luke 19, it was 2,000 years ago. And the people thought at that time, oh, it's going to come immediately. And Christ says, no, not so. So he gave this parable to point out that the kingdom would not immediately appear. But remember now, we covered this last time, he spoke in parables so that the world would not understand, but so that his disciples, you and I, would be able to understand the things even more clearly. When you and I read this parable, we should be able to understand more clearly what Christ is saying here about the kingdom of God, whereas the world would not understand. And they don't understand today either. They have all kinds of concepts about the kingdom of God being within you, that the church is, or whatever it may be. Now, let's see now in this parable of Luke 19 what we are being told here about the kingdom of God. Let's look at verse 12. Luke 19:12. Therefore, he said, therefore, because you see the people thought it would immediately appear. He said, no. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. You see, Christ is talking about himself. He is that nobleman who went into a far country in the third heaven to receive from God the Father the kingdom, the government, the rulership over this earth. We read about this already last time in the account of Daniel chapter 7. We read that there the Son of Man appears in the clouds before the Ancient of Days to receive an everlasting dominion and a kingdom that shall not be destroyed, so that all peoples and nations should serve him, something here on this earth. You read that in Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14. And so we read here in Luke 19 and verse 12 that the nobleman, after he received the kingdom, would return. And again, of course, this clearly shows that we are talking about Jesus Christ, because Christ has promised us time and again that he will return to this earth. And remember now, when Jesus Christ was going into heaven, in the book of Acts chapter 1 and verse 10, the angels would tell the disciples this way. They would say, men of Galilee, that's in Acts 1 and verse 10, I'll just read it to you. Man of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. There is no secret rapture here. There are no two returns here. The way Jesus went to heaven, that's the way he's going to come back. And every eye will see him, as we read last time, and the people will mourn when they see him. That's how he's going to come back, in like manner, as you saw him go up into heaven. So he will return, visibly, and people will see him when he returns. Now, before Christ the nobleman departed for the far country, the third heaven, as we know, he instructed his servants to keep busy during his absence. Let's read it in verse 13. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas. Now I asked my daughter this morning whether I pronounce this correctly. Is that the way to pronounce it, minas? It's not minas, right? It's minas? Nobody knows. So minas. So we know what you're talking about, okay? So he delivered to them these 10 minas and said to them, do business till I come. Do business till I come. Now you see, a mina was worth quite a bit of money here. It was worth about 3 months' salary, 1 mina. That wasn't anything to just sniff at. That was something valuable. And he said, do business with that till I come back. So they were to do something. They were to do something with what they had received from Jesus Christ. They were not to sit back and do nothing. Over and over, you read in the Bible that Christ expects action from his disciples. He tells us in Matthew 28 that we are to make disciples of all nations. And that's what he says, teaching them to observe all things, brethren, not just some of them, all things that I have commanded you, he says. And lo, I am with you always until the end of the age. There is no time element here either where it says you stop maybe 10, 15, 20 years before Christ's return. No, you keep going on teaching them all things that I have commanded you. And I will be with you always, even until the end of the very age. And we also have read in Mark 16 that we are to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. Do these scriptures mean what they say? Is Christ serious about this? Well, we'll see as we go through this parable here how serious he is and how serious we got to be. In Matthew chapter 24, you want to keep your finger here in Luke 19 because we'll come back to that. But I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 24. Because in that passage, Christ is admonishing us to watch and to be ready when our Master returns. And he tells us, beginning in verse 25 of Matthew 24, let's see if Mr. Beatty kept me some, left me some water. Matthew 25 and verse 24, rather, and verse 25. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes. The same concept. Here's this nobleman returning, coming back. He says, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. So this faithful servant is doing something. He is giving food in due season to his household. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler. Now we'll talk about that some more because this is what this is all about. To make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, we're reading Matthew 24, verse 25, my master is delaying his coming, and because of that, you see, begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant, drop down now, will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. So this parable tells us, this statement here tells us that Christ is expecting of his servants to do something. But it's got to be, of course, the right kind of work. He doesn't expect his servants to start beating up their fellow servants. He expects their servants or his servants to feed his fellow servants. And this doesn't only talk about physical food either. It includes spiritual food as well. Remember what Christ told Peter three times? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Go with me to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Because there Paul admonishes the ministry, and I'm reading now here in the Authorized Version, Acts 20 and verse 28. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves. That's part of the admonition. And to all the flock, that's the second part of the admonition, over the which the Holy Ghost, or better, Holy Spirit, has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. A clear admonition, a clear commandment from Paul to the ministry to feed the church of God. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. Because the Apostle Peter is stating exactly the same. And again, I'm reading it from the Authorized Version, 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. He says here, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am an elder also, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Remember, we talked about that too. We will have the glory, but we will have it when Jesus Christ comes back. Then it's going to be revealed. And this is what Peter is saying now. "Feed the flock of God which is amongst you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." So we're not supposed to be doing it because of a salary. We're not supposed to be doing it because of constraints. No, we are supposed to be doing it because that's what we need to do. We understand that that is what God asks us to do, to feed the flock in due season, out of season, to teach them everything which Jesus Christ has commanded his disciples. Go to Luke 19 and verse 14. Let's go back to this parable, Luke 19 and verse 14. Because after Christ, the nobleman had given to his servants this money and asked them to do business. Let's read what we now see about others in verse 14. It says, "But his citizens hated him, and they sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" Now we see that the citizens, and of course these were the Jews at Christ's time, didn't want Christ to rule over them. Didn't want Christ to govern them. Remember what they said? "We have no king but Caesar." We also read in John chapter 1 and verse 11. You may want to jot this down and look at it later. I just cite it for you. It says there, "He came to his own, and his own," and the margin has there, "his own people, did not receive him." No, they didn't want Jesus Christ to rule over him at all. But we also see something very interesting here in this parable, and that is that the citizens understood that the nobleman was to rule as a king over them. And they didn't like that. Again and again we are being told that the kingdom of God is God ruling over others. And you see, some will accept God's rulership over their lives, and others will not accept it. But you see, if we reject God's rulership, we are in fact rejecting Christ's sacrifice. And that means we are still living in our sins. Now let's go to verse 15, Luke 19, 15. "And so it was, when he returned, having received the kingdom." So he went to this far country, the third heaven. He would receive the kingdom there, the government, the rulership. He comes back. "He then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading." Brethren, at that time, Jesus Christ will be sitting on the throne of David here on earth to judge the nations. But before he starts judging the nations, he will be asking his servants, his disciples, you and me, to come forward and to give an account. We find a very similar parable in Matthew 25. Now keep your finger here in Luke 19, because we'll come right back to that. But I want to look at another parable in Matthew 25, which is very similar to the one we read here in Luke 19. But the only difference is that in the parable in Matthew 25, each servant received from the outset a different amount of money. In Matthew 25, the first one gets 5 talents, the second one gets 2 talents, and the third one gets 1 talent. But it says there, "according to his own ability." Now I'll talk about that in a moment, but let's talk about talents. A talent was worth an awful lot. 1 talent was worth about 6,000 days of wage. In other words, a general average workman would get a talent, or he would get a denarii for a day, and of course one talent has about 6,000 denarii, so you see, it was quite a lot of money. Even the one who only got the one talent got a lot of money. Now the one, of course, who got the five got an awful lot of money more. But he gave it to them according to their own abilities. And when you read on in this parable in Matthew 25, you find that when the master of the servants comes back, like he does in Luke 19, he is asking the servants to come forward. And then you read in Matthew 25 and verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of the servants came and settled account with them. He settled account with them. When the master comes back, he's going to settle account with you and me. And what we are reading here in Luke 19, what we are reading here in Matthew 25, is that we are to give an accounting for what we have done. We will have to give account to Christ for what we did or what we didn't do with what he gave us. I want to turn to a few passages here. I still hope you have your finger on Luke 19 because we'll come back to that in a moment. But I want to talk about this accounting procedure which you and I will have to go through. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, and I want to read verses 10 to 12. Romans 14, beginning in verse 10. Now, Mr. Pope will understand that clearly as an accountant, a CPA, what an accounting procedure is, right? When you have an audit, somebody goes through your books to find out how well did you do. That's the picture Christ is portraying here. Romans 14, beginning in verse 10. Paul says, for we, you and me, shall, future tense, all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. That's what we are reading about here in Luke 19, in Matthew 25. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Again, this is worded as something to happen in the future. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Also turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. And here God is telling us that there is no creature hidden from his sight. You see, nothing but is happening in this world, nothing but is happening in your life and mine is hidden from God. You might hide it from others. You might even hide it from yourselves. But you can't hide it from God. And so God is telling us in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And finally, let's turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. And let's start reading in verse 36. Matthew 12, 36. A very sober warning. In a sense, it's a frightening warning. If we are not brushing up our acts. Matthew 12, 36. But I say to you, Christ is telling us, that for every idle word, every useless word, every vain word, every wrong word, every false word, every exaggeration, every lie, for every idle word man may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words, he's talking to us, you will be justified. And by your words, you will be condemned. And as we go through the parable in Luke 19, we'll see exactly that that is what's going to happen. Now, all these passages which I just read speak about an accounting in the future. when we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ after Christ's return. Now it's true. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, we read clearly that the time has already begun for the judgment to begin at the house of God. It says there, the time has already come for judgment to begin at the house of God. The judgment has started. The judgment hasn't been completed yet, you see. We are being judged today already, of course, on how we live. Nevertheless, as these scriptures are quoted point out, we will still have to give account at the time of Christ's return to Jesus Christ when he sits on his throne. And there's a reason for that, and we will see that in a moment. Let's continue now, going back to Luke 19, and let's look at verse 16. Because here is now the accounting taking place. Luke 19, 16. So Christ came back, this nobleman came back, he wanted to find out how every man had gained or what they had gained by trading. Verse 16. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. Your mina has earned 10 minas. You see, the servant had done something with what he had received from his master. The servant participated in preaching the precious truth of the kingdom of God that he had received to others. Now, he either did it directly or he did it indirectly through prayer, encouragement, a good example perhaps that was shining as a light in this great darkness, through financial support, simply by living the way Christ told him to live. In any event, he brought forth fruit with the seeds which he had received from Christ. And now let's notice Christ's answer in verse 17. He said to him, Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little. In comparison with what God is going to offer us, it's very little. He says, you have authority now over 10 cities. Now, of course, Christ is using his symbolic language. He points out that the servant did bring fruit, that he grew, spiritually speaking. He was able to overcome his weaknesses, at last to a large degree. He served Christ well. He was even faithful in little things. He was diligent to let Christ work on him, as a potter would be working on the clay. And because he was faithful, he would be ruling over 10 cities. You see how proportionate that is. To the extent that he had overcome, he would receive a reward, rulership over 10 cities. Remember that Christ told us very clearly in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26, I believe you read this before, I just want to quote it now again, Revelation 2, verse 26. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end. See, no time lapse here. To him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. In other words, without compromise. But he will rule them. Rulership is what we're talking about here. Well, at this point, I'd like to talk a little bit about a distinction. The distinction of a gift and the distinction of a reward, because the two things are not the same. You see, God gives us eternal life in his family as a gift. We cannot do anything to earn it. We read that we will receive the kingdom of God, which is the family of God ruling over creation as a gift. Let's notice it in Luke chapter 22 and in verse 29. Keep your finger in Luke 19. Go to Luke 22 and verse 29. That's what Christ is telling you and me. He says, I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. So he is giving this to us as a gift. He is giving us the kingdom as a gift. The kingdom of God, the family of God ruling over all creation is what he's talking about. So we will become part of that family of God as a gift. God gives to us the enormous privilege to become a God being in his family. You see, God gives us everything we need to make it into the kingdom. Again, let's quickly turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and read this passage. So there is no reason to become discouraged, because God, in His wisdom, knows exactly what He needs to give to you and me so that we can make it. It's interesting, we'll talk about that in a moment. He's not giving us more than we can handle. He's giving us exactly what we need. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 4. Paul is saying here, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you have received one talent, it's enough for you to make it. But if you have received five talents, it's even better. But you see, God is not going to give you five talents unless you can handle those five talents. But if He gives you one talent, that's enough for you to make it, unless you don't use it. But you see, God is not giving us the gift of membership in His family when we don't want it. See, we can disqualify ourselves from receiving this gift. We can do so by showing God through the way we live that we really don't appreciate that gift. You see, as long as our lifestyle reflects the fact that we really want to inherit eternal life in the kingdom of God, and we are striving to overcome, we are going to make it. But let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and let's read this warning. Because unless we do that, God is not going to give it to us. It's still a gift, but nevertheless, God is not going to give His gift to somebody who doesn't want it. 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 4. 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 4. We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. You and I must be counted worthy of the kingdom of God in order to receive it. He goes on, for which you also suffer. Since this is a righteous thing with God too, let's drop to verse 7, give you, see it's still a gift, give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. So God is giving it to us, but we have to be counted worthy to receive it. If we are counted unworthy to receive it, God is not going to give it to us. We're also being told in Luke chapter 20, and you can turn to this later, jot it down now, verses 35 and 36, that we will be in the resurrection called sons of God. And we talked about that. We are going to be a God being. God is reproducing Himself, whether people believe it and like it or not. We are going to be a son of God, a daughter of God, a God being. But He goes on to say, we will be sons of God if we have been counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead. So you and I have to be counted worthy. And we are going to be counted worthy based on how we live our lives. You see, our lifestyle will determine whether God is going to give us the gift of eternal life and membership in His family, the kingdom of God. We cannot earn it, but we can live unworthily and thereby become disqualified. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is now 1 Corinthians 6, and let's look at verses 9 and 10. The concept that once saved, always saved is so absolutely blatantly wrong. That is not true at all. We can become disqualified. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. Here Paul is saying, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, and such were some of you. But then he goes on to say, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. But he is saying, well, if you return, though, back to this kind of a lifestyle, you are not going to be in the kingdom of God, though. He says, don't go back to it. You have been freed from it. Stay free from it. Go also to Galatians chapter 5. Again, Paul is making the same point here. Galatians 5, verse 19. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. In Galatians 5 and verse 19, he says, now the works of the flesh are evident. They are clear, they are manifest, they are obvious. And they are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Quite a list. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I have also told you in times past, that those who practice such things, see, it's a way of life he's talking about, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the Bible's clear teaching. God wants to give it to us, but he is not going to give it to us if he shows through our lifestyle that we don't really want it, we don't really care about it. Ephesians 5:5. Ephesians 5:5. Again, Paul makes it very clear one more time. For this you know, he is saying. Well, brethren, do we know that? We should know that. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater. See, if you covet something, you are being labeled as an idolater. See, you have another God, but the true God in front of you. And so he says, well, if you're a person like that, he has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. No inheritance. He's not going to inherit it. So it's a gift. God is giving it to us. We haven't earned it. But again, we can disqualify ourselves from getting it. Now, what about the reward now? What about this passage in Luke 19 we are talking about, this whole parable, this deals more with rewards and it deals with the gifts. What about that? Because you see, when it comes to what exactly we are going to do in the kingdom of God, how and to what extent we will rule, that is very much dependent on how we live today. You see, our reward, that is the extent of our rulership positions in the kingdom of God, is dependent on how much fruit we produce today. Turn with me to Revelation 22 and verse 12. Revelation 22 and verse 12. Let's see what Jesus Christ is telling us. The nobleman who went into the third heaven, who is coming back now, having an accounting with his servants. That's what he is saying, Revelation 22 and verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. The reward is dependent upon your and my work. Go to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 8. The Bible is very consistent about this. Here's the Apostle Paul talking about the ministry, but it applies to you and me also, whether you're ordained or not, doesn't matter. Because you see, God is not a respecter of person. And so you find in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 8 that God is saying to the Apostle Paul, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. How much do we labor? How much do we do what God wants us to do? It will determine what kind of a reward you and I will be getting. Now go to Luke chapter 14, and let's look at further 13 and 14. Luke 14, 13 and 14. Christ is saying that when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. Now, what Christ is talking about here is motivation. He is saying, you know, when you give a feast, don't always invite those who can repay you, include those who cannot repay you. But what he's saying, though, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. We will see how they are being repaid. We have already seen part of it. The servant who received the 10 minas, or gained the 10 minas, he's going to rule over 10 cities. Now go to Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 22. Luke 6, beginning in verse 22. And let's notice carefully how this is worded here. Luke 6, beginning in verse 22 and 23, and then I also read verse 35. Here's Christ telling us, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you, when they cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. If you are being persecuted because you stand up for what Jesus Christ is doing, for what Jesus Christ is saying, blessed are you. This is what Christ is telling us. We had better believe it. He goes on to say, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Why? Because it's great to be hated. Because it's great to be excluded. Because it's great to be reviled. No, this is what he's saying. For indeed your reward is great in heaven. You will have a great reward. Because why? Because you are standing up for Christ, and as a consequence you will be hated. It's a natural consequence, because he says, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. You are in pretty good company. Now, I don't know, I didn't bring it with me, but have you ever read this poem, No Enemies? I mean, it's a very interesting poem. It says, well, if you don't have any enemies, you know, you have freedom, I've done a good job. Because if you stand up for the truth, you will have enemies. He goes on to say in verse 35, love your enemies. Oh, you have enemies, but of course our reaction got to be, you know, we can hate them. Love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. Now, let me pause right here. This doesn't mean that you lend without hoping to get the money back. This is not what Christ is talking about. It means when you lend, you don't do it with the motivation that now you will have to really get something back in return, something great. You see, it's a question of motivation here. He says, when you lend without hoping to get the money back, it says, love your enemies, do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Again, the same thing. You see, if you live a life pleasing to God, your reward is going to be great, and, two things, and you will be sons of the Most High. That's going to be given to you as a gift. But your reward is dependent upon how you live. Go to 2 John 8. 2 John 8. Very interesting statement, which would make no sense if what we do today has absolutely nothing to do with the amount of the reward, so to speak, we're going to get. Because that's what it says in 2 John verse 8. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. A full reward. A great reward. Not just a small reward. But you see, our reward has to do with rulership. To the extent that we learn in this life to be ruled by God, to that extent, we will be allowed to rule over others. We have already covered the fact last time that we need to stay humble. Matthew 5:3 talks about that. Those who are poor in spirit will inherit eternal life, the kingdom of God. If we allow God to rule over us, we will develop the love of God in our lives. And only with that love in us can we be permitted to rule over others. Because only then will we not start to abuse the authority we will receive. You see, remember the servant who started beating his servants. He will not be given authority in the kingdom of God. He has never learned how to use authority the right way. So God will not give him authority in the world tomorrow, so that he cannot abuse the subjects even in a greater scale. Those who are called today and who are given authority over God's sheep have a great responsibility. They are being judged by God as to how they are doing. And if they are abusive, and if they refuse to feed the sheep proper and healthy food, and if they refuse to use the responsibilities given to preach the gospel in all the world as a witness, then, as we have read, Christ will come back at a time that servant will not expect and cut him to pieces. Brethren, do we understand how serious that is? This is not anything to just sniff at or look at casually. The fate of such a servant is to be cut into pieces if he doesn't repent. You see, in the similar parable of Matthew 25, the servant that had received 5 talents traded in 5 more talents. So he doubled what he had received. And so what did the master tell now this servant in the parable of Matthew 25 and verse 21? That's what he's telling him. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Again, the parable confirms we are talking about rulership. That is the reward we are going to obtain. Now let's go back to Luke 19, and let's look now at verse 18. Luke 19, 18. Because now we see the second servant coming. The second servant came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. But the first one had earned 10. The second one only has earned 5. So the servant was successful too. At least he had earned 5. He didn't sit idly all day. He did do something. He let God change his life, but he wasn't as diligent, he wasn't as persistent as the first one. The first one had gained 10. This one only gained 5. But still, he did overcome to an extent. So therefore, Christ responds favorably in verse 19, and that's what he is saying in verse 19 to him. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. It's not quite the same enthusiastic response as the one he gave to the first servant, though. We don't read that Christ said to the second one, well done, good servant. But he does grant him authority over 5 cities, not over 10, over 5. Not as much authority as the first servant received. But you see, this second servant had overcome enough to be granted authority over 5 cities. Let's turn to Matthew 13:8. Keep your finger in Luke 19. Because there we read about seeds falling on good ground. And so these 2 servants here, in this case, the seed fell on good ground. But it's interesting that Matthew 13:8 points out that the seed doesn't yield the same crop in each case. It says it's some yielded 100-fold, some yielded 60, and some only 30. Again, as I said, the seed doesn't yield the same crop in each case. Now, it's interesting what Christ tells us in the very next verse. He says, think about that. To hear, if you have ears to hear. Think about it. That's something to think about. There's no reason why this could not have produced 100-fold in every case. But it didn't. And as we see from the parable in Luke 19, the reward will be proportionately. Also go to the one in Matthew 25, of course, we're talking about here. You see, our reward, that is the extent of our rulership positions in the kingdom of God over this earth, is dependent on how much we overcome, how much fruit we are bringing in this life. What we are being told here in this parable in Luke 19 and also in the other one in Matthew 25 is that we are going to appear as spirit beings before the throne of God after his return. You see, when we appear before him, we will be God beings because the resurrection, our change has taken place. But now it will be announced to us what kind of a reward of rulership positions we will receive. This is what this parable is all about. And so the two servants who will appear before Christ as glorified God beings and full members within the God family will receive a reward. But that reward is proportionate, conditioned upon how they did in this life. Now, if you go back to the similar parallel in Matthew 25, we see here a distinction between the one in Matthew 25 and in Luke 19, although if you really think about it, it's not a distinction. It just appears to be one. Because in the Matthew 25 parable, the second servant traded in or gained only two additional talents. But remember, that second servant had only gotten two talents to begin with. So he traded in or overcame as much as the first servant. The first servant had received five talents, he added five talents. You see, he had gotten five from the start. The second one only gotten two from the start, so he gets two more. And what we see here is that Christ's reward for the second servant in that parable in Matthew 25 is exactly the same as the reward he gives to the first servant. Because, you see, both had overcome the same according to their abilities. And so Christ's word to the second servant is exactly the same as what he told the first servant. That's an interesting thing that it says, you know, the second servant got only the two talents according to his ability. The first one got the five. Why did Christ do it that way? Well, because Christ could have given, of course, the second servant more talents. He could have given him as much as he gave to the first, but he didn't. He knows what we can individually handle. He's not giving us more than what we can handle. But on the other hand, he gives us enough that we can handle it, that we can make it. But now let's go to the third tragic servant. Because that servant is showing up in both parables, and that servant will not get any reward. And let's see why that is. Luke 19, beginning in verse 20. Luke 19, 20. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere or a severe man. You collect what you do not deposit, you reap what you do not sow. Well, you see, this servant had not done any business, with what he had received from his master. He wasn't trying to overcome. He wasn't trying to overcome sins or bad habits. He really showed through his conduct that he was not willing to have God change him. He didn't want to be that clay that could be formed in the hand of the potter. And since he showed that he was not willing to let God rule over him, Christ was not willing to give him responsible to rule over others. You see, this servant had a wrong concept of God. He read that he feared him because he thought that God was a severe man. Well, it's true, of course, God doesn't want us to sin. And if we do, he will punish us for it. But he does it in love. He does it for our best. We need to fear God in the sense that we must respect him, but not in the sense that the servant did. This servant didn't have the love of God in him at all, because you see, otherwise he wouldn't have feared God the way he did. Remember what it says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Not the fear that servant has. But you see, this servant apparently feared that whatever he would do, he couldn't satisfy his master anyhow, and that's why he didn't do anything. The servant had a wrong concept of what was required of him. Remember, we said and we read at the beginning of this parable that Christ had told all of them, had commanded all of them to do business with what he gave them. But this servant refused to do any business. He rather put the mina away. He thought, perhaps in spite of what the master told me, as long as I don't lose the mina, my master will still be happy, and I will still be in the kingdom and rule over others. He was afraid to use his mina, perhaps thinking that he may lose it if he were to use it in business. So rather than being obedient to God's command to use the mina and do business with it, he thought that he could go about it in a different way. and still end up in the kingdom. But he cannot do that. Nobody can. Now, if you go to the parallel parable in Matthew 25, we read that the servant said there that he was afraid, and because he was afraid, he hit the talent on the ground. Same concept, but there it says he was afraid. You read that in Matthew 25:25. Now, let me just pause here and say something about being afraid. We are clearly being told that if we are afraid, if we are timid, if we are fearful, if we are without courage, we will not inherit the kingdom of God either. This servant didn't. He was afraid. As a consequence, he didn't do what he was supposed to do. He's not going to be in the kingdom of God, as we see in a moment. And of course, we won't receive any rulership positions either. Let's notice this in Revelation 21 and verse 8. Very familiar scripture. But, you know, it's always good to read it again because it's such a terrible and sincere and strong warning attached to this passage. Revelation 21, 8. But the cowardly, very first thing Christ is talking about, those who are afraid, afraid to stand up for Christ's way of life, for his teachings, for whatever Christ wants us to do. The cowardly and the unbelieving, those who don't think it makes a difference. And then it goes on at the end, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. To God it makes an awful lot of a difference whether we are willing to obey him boldly, without fear, believing what he tells us to do, or whether we think we can do it in a different way. Well, it will bring us right into the lake of fire. Luke chapter 9 and verse 26. Luke 9 and verse 26. Let's look at this passage. Another warning. Let's think about it. Luke 9, 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's glory and of the holy angels. Now, let me ask, why would anybody be ashamed of Christ and his words? Well, you know, the previous verses tell us, beginning at verse 23, Luke 9, 23. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Take up his cross daily. It means trials. It means persecution. It means ridicule. Yes. But that's what Christ says we need to do. We need to follow Christ no matter where he goes, no matter what he says, no matter what he does. For whoever desires to save his life, thinking, oh, I'm not going to do that, he will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake, he will save it. Now, of course, Christ is talking here about mortal life versus immortal life or eternal life. You may lose your mortal life, but you will save it. You become eternal. But the other way around, if you try to save your mortal life, you might very well end up in the lake of fire. Then he goes on to say, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world? Yes, even every physical benefit you might think of, and is himself destroyed and lost. And then Christ goes on to talk about those who are ashamed of him. But you see, the context is trying to gain the whole world, trying to gain acceptance from people, trying to fit in, trying to be politically correct, even if that means not to say certain things which Christ says must be said. And what's the reason? Fear. Fear that we might offend. Fear that we might be persecuted. Fear that people might not like us anymore. But Christ says, if you are fearful and ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you. That is, I will reject you. And that's what he did now to the third servant. Let's go back to Luke 19, and let's start reading in verse 22. And he said to him, Luke 19, 22, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. Remember what we had read earlier? That we will be judged and condemned out of our own mouth? For every idle word we speak, this is exactly what Christ is telling the servant now. Out of your own mouth I will judge you. You knew, in other words, That's what you thought about me. You knew that I was an austere, severe man, collecting what I didn't deposit, reaping what I didn't sow. Why then didn't you put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest at least, with something? Now, this doesn't mean that Christ really is that way. But Christ is saying, if you thought about me that way, then why didn't you act accordingly? If not out of love for me, then maybe out of fear, whatever. But Christ is saying, what you are saying is not even logical. If you think that way about me, you should have acted accordingly. At least you should have done something with the money either way. But you didn't do anything. Now the point being here, the servant makes excuses for not having overcome. You know, you may jot this down in the parable of Matthew 25. In verse 26, Christ calls the servants not only a wicked servant, like it does here in Luke 19, but he also calls them there a lazy servant. He says, you wicked and lazy servant. Now we see how Christ reacts when somebody is unwilling to overcome and to do what God wants them to do, and then making excuses for not doing it. Luke 19, beginning at verse 24. And he said to those who stood by, now perhaps the angels, perhaps you and me having made immortal, he said to those standing by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you, that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who doesn't have, even what he has, or a better translation is here, what he thinks he has, will be taken away from him. You see, Christ gave the servant with the 10 minas, the one who had overcome the most, another one. That is, a rulership position over an additional city. He knew what that servant would be able to handle. He had proven this to God in his life. But you see, the worthless servant didn't receive any rulership position. In fact, he didn't receive eternal life. He didn't enter the kingdom of God. He didn't appear in front of God as a glorified being, but he appeared as a being of flesh and blood who had survived the final war. Because you see, the parable in Matthew 25 ends this way in verse 30. There we read, and cast the unprofitable servant, see, the one who had received this one talent, but who hid in the ground, cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, he won't rule in the kingdom of God. He won't even be in the kingdom of God. If he thought that the one mina or the one talent given to him gave him a guarantee to be in the kingdom of God without having to do anything about it, then he's going to be terribly disappointed. See, whatever God gives us must be put to proper use. Now let's also see how the parable in Luke 19 ends in verse 27. There he says, but bring here those enemies of mine who didn't want me to reign over them and slay them before me. You see, neither the unprofitable servants nor the enemies of Christ won't be in the kingdom of God. Neither was willing to accept God's rulership over their lives. Neither was willing to do what God had told them to do. Now you and I must be different, brethren. These are stern warnings for us. We must be about our Father's business. Because only if we do, we will hear the words of our Master at the time of his return, when he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. And then he's going to say, enter into the joy of your Lord. Aren't these words you and I would like to hear? Well, we'll have a lot to do today in our life now to make sure that we'll hear those words. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, let's start reading in verse 5. Because you and I have a responsibility. It's not something which we can look at in a casual way. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, verse 10, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But you see the responsibility you and I have to make sure that this entrance is going to be supplied to us abundantly. And as the last and final scripture, let's turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. And lo and behold, I'm able to end on time. Matthew 25. As a matter of fact, I'm ending early, so I'll have a few minutes which I can use for the next sermon. Matthew 25 and verse 34 in conclusion. Matthew 25 and verse 34. Isn't that something which you and I would like to hear? Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.